I was pastor for 2 years at First Baptist Church of Crowley, Texas, while I was in seminary, and enjoyed that church so very much, and just a dear, precious church, growing by leaps and bounds now. The south area of Fort Worth is really booming. But there was a man in that church that was, well, still a dear friend of mine, but he had a strange, funny idiosyncrasy about him, kind of a quirk about him. And his name is J.D. Metter. He was chairman of the pulpit committee. You have to be a little strange to be chairman of the pulpit committee in the first place. And J.D. Metter was that kind of a man. And he would start off on one phrase and he'd end up on another one. Or he'd often get his phrases and his gestures mixed up. And we called J.D. Skeet. And one time we were coming out of church and Skeet said to me, he said, "Now, Pastor, there's one thing we got to do at the church." He said, "Are you listening to me?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "There's one thing we got to do." I said, "What's that, Brother Skeet?" He said, "We've all just got to come together." I said, "Yes, sir, I'll do my best to get us together." One time in deacons' meeting, somebody had given us a bus to use in our ministry. And one of the deacons complained that it had a bad transmission. And I'm telling you, Brother Skeet thought that was the greatest act of indiscretion the world had ever known. That a deacon brother would be so insensitive to an absolutely free, unobligated gift that he had complained that it had a bad transmission. So Brother Skeet said to the chairman of the deacon, said, "I want to say something about that." He said, "I don't think it's right that somebody give us something absolutely free and one of our men complain about it." And he said, "After all, you know the old phrase." And everybody said, "Oh, no." They said, "Brother Metter, what phrase is that?" He said, "Well, you know, don't ever look a gift horse in the middle of the stream." Now, folks, I could tell you all night things that J.D. Metter said. But I remember when Bill Lucas, is Bill Lucas still here? I remember when Bill Lucas called me down to his office one time and he said, "Bailey, I want you to go back to Crowley and I want you to promote this brand new program of evangelism. It's a pilot project by the Southern Baptist Convention. Nobody's ever tried it. You'll be the very first to try it." So I came back on a Wednesday night and I got up with unparalleled enthusiasm and I said, "Folks, we've got to try this new program of evangelism. Nobody's ever tried it. We'll be the very first in the world to try this new program of reaching people for Christ." I said, "Are there any questions?" That's always a mistake. Brother Metter raised his hand. I said, "Skeet, do you have a question?" He said, "Yes, sir." He stood up in business meeting. He said, "Pastor, is this brand new?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Nobody's ever tried it?" I said, "No, sir." "We'll be the first?" "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, Pastor, you know the old phrase." I said, "What that, Skeet?" He said, "You know." He said, "You crawl out on a limb and somebody will pull the rug out from under you." Well, Baptists are kind of weird. Have you ever noticed that? I want you to look with me to the book of Jeremiah tonight. And didn't you appreciate what Peter Lord had to say? Peter Lord is a man of God. I appreciate him so much. Grateful for his wisdom, his intellect, most of all his communion with the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 5, the theme of this conference is God's message for a nation. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, I want us to see a prophet that must have gone through what Peter Lord talked about a moment ago. Jeremiah's family thought he was insane. He was placed in a pit, left for dead. Tradition has it that he died a martyr in Egypt, out of his own country. He tried to be a faithful follower of three kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Some of them liked him, some of them didn't. A man with unbelievable heartaches, a son of a priest. And yet it seemed that one difficulty plagued him after another. And often it is that God will take a man and tear him up in order to make of him what he wants him to be. And I think from Jeremiah chapter 5 we can see the kind of message that not only did God have for Judah in 580 B.C., but the kind of message he has for America. 1978. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Now notice verse 7, 8, and 9. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now I hope you'll hold your Bibles open to that chapter, because all during this message, we'll be seeing what God has to say to a nation. One of the things I think that disturbed Jeremiah so much was the people's total disregard for the person and the power of God. And folks, let's face it, in our generation, there's not a whole lot of fear for God. In fact, in this very chapter from which we've been reading in verse 22, notice the phrase, "Fear you not me, saith the Lord, will you not tremble at my presence?" Folks, it was not only bad that they committed unbelievable sins. It was not only bad that they'd taken the orange blossoms of their purity and dragged it through the mud of immorality. It was not only bad that they'd turned their back totally upon a holy and a righteous and a pure God, but the most horrible thing about it is they didn't feel guilty about it. I mean, it didn't bother them. Now, sin wasn't bugging them. Sin wasn't graying their hair. It wasn't making them toss to and fro on their pillow at night. It wasn't putting furrows in their brow. They could go and sin and shake their fist in the face of a holy God and say, "God, do what you want to. We don't care." And folks, let me tell you something. We've come to that place in our generation. We've come to the place where people no longer have any awe or austere or appreciation for the holiness and righteousness and profound place of a holy God. Right now in the United States of America, there's a film being filmed by Hans Smith from Holland called The Sex Life of Jesus Christ. It is being produced with a British producer, costing over $2 million. They have hired a French prostitute to play the part of Mary Magdalene and shows an illicit sex affair with Jesus Christ in the film and shows him, quote, a swinging homosexual. We have lost our conscience. Jeremiah said early that they no longer have the power to blush. The things that used to make us sick at our stomach now seem to bless the very insatiable desire of people's lust. The sins that used to go down the back alley now strut down the main street. We've lost our sense of a holy and a righteous and a separate, omnipotent God. They didn't even tremble. Why, the devil has more sense than that. The Bible says the devil believes in God to such an extent that when he thinks about it, he trembles. Do you know that if you're here tonight and an atheist, I can't imagine that, but you might be. If you're an atheist here tonight, you're dumber than the devil. Why, you say the devil's pretty smart. No, he's not very smart. You have to be dumb to be the devil in the first place. And the devil believes in God. That devil's not an atheist. My friend, if you're an atheist, you're dumber than the devil. You're just a double dum-dum. I said that out in Arizona one time at Charles Pollard's Church, 22nd Avenue. I really didn't mean to say it. First time I'd ever said it on a Sunday morning. That's not a Sunday morning phrase. And I said that thing, and I'm telling you, after the service, we went out to a place to eat, and I said, "Charles, this very dignified, sophisticated lady that came down, and you told us she got saved." I said, "What did she say?" He said, "Bailey, let me tell you about that woman." I said, "Man, she works with the debutantes here. I mean, she's Mr. Sophisticated. She is really something else. I mean, she's trying to get all of the churches taxed around here because she hates the gospel so much. But she came down and got saved." I said, "Well, what did she say?" Said she came down with tears in her eyes and said she looked at me and she said, "Oh, Brother Pollard, I want to get saved. I don't want to be a double dum-dum." You never know what God's going to use, do you? One time an atheist had this little old humble meek Christian in a corner said, "I'm so sick and tired of you Christians." Said, "You get all the holidays." Said, "You got Christmas when your God was born. You got Easter when your God came back. You got Thanksgiving when you give thanks to God." Said, "Why don't we atheists ever have a holiday?" The Christian said, "Why don't you try April 1? The fool saith in his heart, there is no God. Folks, America needs a baptism of respect for a holy, righteous Jehovah God. We've got to have it. The only way that we're going to come to our moral senses is to realize that there is a holy, righteous character to whom we should have some allegiance and responsibility. Jeremiah said they don't even, doesn't even bug him anymore. They don't even get into conviction. But then he begins to enumerate some of their derelictions. He begins to say, for one thing, that they're people of great immorality. Did you notice what we read a moment ago? That they, in verse 7, they'd rather go to the harlot house than the holy house. Everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Folks, I don't think you doubt we live in a country of sin, do you? We have 50 million pieces of pornography mailed through our mails every year. We have more alcoholics than we do all of the students enrolled in every college and university. We're now debating whether a man can marry a man or not. In New York City so far, or rather in 1977, there were more abortions than births. The Christian nation, how long is God going to tolerate it? How long is it? And it seems that even our government somehow is bowing under the weight of immorality. We've had Watergate and Korea Gate. Somebody said Watergate was a bunch of crooked politicians, calling a bunch of crooked politicians a bunch of crooked politicians. And we're concerned about it. Somebody said Congress is kind of strange. They want to outlaw saccharin and legalize marijuana. Kind of strange, isn't it? Do you know that 2 years ago the Supreme Court did a wonderful thing? Somebody said Supreme Court was the only institution they knew where the asylum was run by the inmates. But anyway, they did a very strange thing. The Supreme Court said those churches in Kentucky and Tennessee that were playing with snakes in services could no longer do it. Now, that didn't bother me a whole lot. I mean, you know, when you got 100 deacons, who needs rattlesnakes? But by the way, I heard of an evangelist in a crusade one time. He said during invitations that I want you to turn to the person next to you and witness to him. Just do it. Little boy turned to the fellow standing next to him and said, "Oh, sir, do you know Jesus?" Very condescendingly, the man looked down and said, "Little boy, what do you mean? I'm a deacon at the First Baptist Church." He said, "Mister, it don't matter what you've done, God will save you anyway." You know what the Supreme Court said? It said no more snakes. You know why? Because in 10 years, 9 people had been killed in those 2 states for playing with poisonous snakes. 9. And yet in the same period of time, 300,000 people have been killed because of alcohol and what's said about it. I mean 300,000 compared to 9. Of course, you can't expect the Supreme Court say anything about it because they have a lot of cocktails themselves. You can't expect the American Medical Association to say anything about it because too many of our doctors are drunks. And certainly Congress wouldn't want to do anything about it because they have to have something to drink while they entertain their secretaries who don't know how to type. Folks, we need a baptism of what's right to be right and what's wrong to be wrong. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
It's true. I feel sorry for the young men and young girls in our generation who don't know what's right or what's wrong, because the very leaders of this country are some of the biggest reprobates the world has ever known. They need Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Even our own country bows under the weight of immorality. It's concerning. And then he said, not only is there the gross immorality, he said, but the preachers aren't preaching the truth. Look in verse 13. He said, and the prophets shall become wind. Have you ever known preachers that were just a bunch of windbags? And the word is not in them. That is, they don't preach the truth of God. Thus shall it be done unto them. The real problem was Jeremiah's day was that not only was the nation falling apart, but the pulpit didn't have anything to say. Folks, the real problem of America is not the bar, it's the pulpit. The problem of America is not the prostitute, it's the preachers who have prostituted the truth of the gospel. I'm telling you, if the pulpits of America would come alive with a new virile commitment to the wonderful man of Nazareth, we could shake this world for the cause of Christ. We've got a bunch of men who were mother called and daddy called and uncle called instead of drafted into the service by the very person of Jesus Christ. And that's why they don't know what to preach, because they've never had an experience with God themselves. No experience with God. Set a man on fire and he'll warm a cold community. Prophesy. My grandfather Lucky used to be pastor in Dallas, and bless his heart, he went to the fourth grade and had all kinds of indications of it. He'd always say, open the winder, turn to the book of Isaiah. But I tell you what, I'd rather have a man without much education. I know God doesn't put any premium on ignorance, but listen, I'd rather have a man that had been with God than a man that had every degree in the world. I tell you, we can't shake this world with our brilliance, but we can shake it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul said, writing to that church at Corinth in chapter 2, he said, I didn't come with you with excellency of speech, but he said, I came to you in spirit and in power. And he established a church there and won thousands to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My grandfather Lucky had a church in Dallas called the Baptist Lighthouse, made out of old white siding. And one time I was a little boy, I was standing out there, and there were three words besides Baptist Lighthouse. It said premillennial, dispensational, fundamental. And one time I looked up and I said, Granddaddy, what do those words mean? He said, Son, I don't know, but they look good, don't they? I'm telling you, one night on a Sunday night, my grandfather was preaching. He was 6'4" and weighed about 240 pounds. And I'm telling you, when he preached. I mean, the vessels bulged out on his neck. His face turned red, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he was condemning sin. He'd start off on anything, end up on sin. And he was preaching sin that night. I'm telling you, he was waxing eloquence. The words were coming about 3,000 words a minute, and right at his most profound thought, he spit his false teeth out in the lady's lap. I was at my own church that night with my dad. And after church, grandmother was telling us about that, and I said, Grandmother, that's terrible. What did Granddaddy say after he spit his false teeth out? She said, Son, he said about the only thing he could say, Oh, shucks. Well, folks, I feel like more than shucks, don't you? Regarding the sin of our day. Somebody needs to know that when we sin, it's not against our neighbor, it's not against ourselves, it's not against our friend. But when we turn our back upon that which is best and our back upon that which is righteous, it is sin against a holy God. My friend, tell your folks that when a man plays fast and loose with his marriage vows, it's sin. When a man drinks the bottle to its bitter dregs, it's sin. When a man commits immorality, it's sin. When a man turns his back upon the church of Jesus Christ, it is sin. Call it what you will, but it's sin. Jeremiah said, the message to the nation is a message of holiness and righteousness. I want you to see the second thing, really, he said, the main thing. He said also the people of God ought to be stirred up. I mean, not just the old reprobate and the out-and-out sinner, but he said the people of God. Look what he said about them in verse 2. Here he's talking to his own people. He said, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Oh, listen, folks. That's something else. Now, pastors don't preach this on Sunday morning. You might be praying for a pulpit committee. Look. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, even though they say the Lord liveth, he said they're not telling the truth. You go to the average Baptist church on a Sunday morning, man, you can smell the brute and all the perfume. The ladies have their hair rolled up so tight they walk on their toes. I mean, everything's just perfect. You interview those folks on Sunday morning, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? And almost inevitably, I would promise you that 98, at least 98, maybe 100% of the Southern Baptist churches on a Sunday morning, the total congregation would say, yes, we believe in God. But they won't be back on Sunday night. Jeremiah said, you don't believe in God. Oh, preacher, I believe in God. Do you tithe? You don't believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. Do you ever win any souls to Jesus? Well, no, I don't do that. You don't believe in God. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Do you ever really get a burden about the lost nation in which you live? No, I don't do that. You don't believe in God. My friend, there needs to come resounding from every pulpit in America that when a man comes to the revolutionary transforming power of Jesus Christ, he doesn't come and remain the same. He is changed by that. For when a man says he believes in God and trusts in God, by the very nature of that commitment, that man is going to be different. Larry Flint says he's been born again. There's a good Greek word for that, baloney. My friend, I hope Larry Flint has been saved, but when Larry Flint says, yeah, I'm going to change it to clean sex, it'll have nudity, but it'll be clean. He's never been born again. I'm telling you, we've got to have changed lives, not just confessions of lips. We've so cheapened our gospel that a stripper can be born again and never quit her job. When a man gets saved, he not only gets out of hell, but he gets the hell out of him. It works both ways. And all across this country, folks are saying, well, I'm not going to hell. I've been born again. But they're living like the devil. My friend, let me tell you something. You favor your father. And when a man has been rightly related to God and born into the family of God, he is not hypocritical. And though they say the Lord liveth, Jeremiah says they don't believe it. They swear falsely. Let me tell you a second thing he said. He said not only was one of the problems of the churchgoers are hypocritical, he said, but they're unemotional. Look what he said in verse 3. But they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. Have you ever known any rock-faced Baptist? I preached a revival in this state some time ago, and we had some great rousing music like we've heard tonight. And I walked up the pulpit, and I thought I'd heard other people do this. I thought it'd be great. I came to the pulpit and I said, and all the brethren said, brethren didn't say anything. And I said, say something. You know, I want you to say something. I said, if you love that music, say amen. Let me tell you what those rock-faced Baptists did. Here, the most I got from them was this. Amen. I mean, if you really loved it, say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, finally what I did, I said, if you believe the Bible, say amen. And I finally got a holy grunt. Folks, let me tell you something. And I believe this with all of my heart. Our convention is dying from worship. I mean, brother, if the music's just right, if it's been approved by Dr. Fuzzy Face, and if you've starched and ironed your homiletical skirt, brother, that's worship. My friend, it's not worship until the power of God in Pentecostal effusion comes upon that service. I mean, who are we trying to kid? We've built architectural monstrosities to the ego of preachers, and we've had worship services to satisfy professors, and there's a lost, hungry, dirty world out there that is screaming, what about me? What about me? My friend, the only purpose my church exists in Oklahoma is that men might come to know God through Jesus Christ and might know Him in the fullness of His life. Play our games and put on our programs and wear our nice suits and have our choirs as fit as they can be and have every musical note met, but until a man is faced to face with Jesus Christ, we have not done our best. Unemotional. I walked up a house one time in Hobbs, New Mexico, where I was pastor, and just as I opened the door, the lady looked at me and burst out in tears. Now, I've had similar reactions, but this seemed to be a little bit different. And I said, "Marie, what's wrong?" Boy, she was just bawling. She was just crying. I said, "Has Bob been hurt out in the oil field?" She said, "No, that's not it. I said, "Well, what is you?" "Oh, boy," she just cried. I said, "Well, what is it?" I said, I knew her dad was in Louisiana. I said, "Is your dad passed away?" She said, "No, Brother Smith, that's not it. She said, "As the world turns his own." You know, I know women who watch those programs created to scratch the back of their neuroses. And they'll weep all over the couch. But you let a preacher talk about the needs of the world on a Sunday morning and they'll wind their watch. And they'll tell their deacon husband to fire the preacher because he's preaching too long. The only trouble with that lady, she's just never been saved. She's never been born again. Unemotional. Oh, listen, folks. I told you about my grandfather Lucky with all of his mistakes. When he used to preach in that Dallas lighthouse in Washington Street in Dallas, he'd get through preaching in that little old church and there'd be about three or four white-haired old men that'd get up and they'd go right over here in this corner and they'd bow down and you could hear them pray all during that service. And I'm telling you, they'd pray the stars down. You could hear them crying. Pretty soon a couple they'd been visiting would come down and give their heart to Christ. And pretty soon a little old teenage girl would come down and get saved. And you'd see those little men look up and they'd see somebody else that hadn't got saved. And they'd bow those old white heads and they'd begin to pray. And pretty soon that husband and wife that were about divorced, they'd come down and they'd get on the altar of my granddaddy. And that old home that was about to topple became established on the firm foundation of Christ. And oh, there seemed to be a holy emotion all during that service. And I remember my sweet grandmother used to stand back there and she'd stand in the aisle and she'd survey that service and she'd have a handkerchief in her hand where she'd wipe those tears because in that congregation were people who needed to get rid of hell and to know heaven, who needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, folks, I wish it could come back to our churches where when that invitation was given, every deacon would have a lost person ready to walk that aisle. Where every Sunday school teacher would have somebody they needed to walk that aisle to get right with God. Folks, the only thing our churches need is a new baptism of the importance of that service and to say, "God, whatever it takes, we want to be a part of a service that just oozes with that holy emotion. God, break our hearts for this lost world." Oh, we've got so many dry services. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm just not the emotional type." That's not true. You'll go to a movie and see a little dog get killed by a train and you'll use 6 boxes of Kleenexes. Do you think if I received a telephone call that my little boy, 3 years of age, got struck by a car while I'm here preaching tonight, that I wouldn't cry? You know why Bailey Smith would cry if his little boy Joshua got killed by a car? Because I love that little boy. I'd die for that boy. But I want to tell you something. I'd cry because he's so important. Do you know why we can preach our hearts out and our people will leave without a tear in their eye? It's because, frankly, the kingdom of God just isn't that important. You only get emotional about things that are important to you. And Jeremiah says one of their derelictions was they were unemotional. Now I want you to see the last major thing he said. And there's so much to say here, we can't spend long, but I want you to see what he said. All through this, seek a man. He said there's got to be a burden for the lost. Seek a man. I mean like the recapitulating theme of a great symphony all through chapter 5 and permeating this whole book. There is an emphasis upon seeking those who will be righteous. Seeking those who will follow the way of Christ. Folks, I think one of the most dangerous trends I see right now is a leaning away from the truth that men are still lost without Jesus Christ. I still believe souls ought to be saved, don't you? Amen. Bill Hogan told us that we baptized fewer people in 1977 in the Southern Baptist Convention than in 28 years. We baptized a little over 342,000 but had every pastor of the Southern Baptist Convention won one a week, we would have baptized more than that. Had the pastors, listen, had the pastors and the staff members of the Southern Baptist Convention, listen, had they won only one person each a month, we would have baptized 576,000 compared to 342,000. Frankly, most of us have got paralysis of analysis. I mean, we'd rather come to a conference and hear something else we don't plan to do. My friend, you don't need a new thought. You need a new commitment to an old thought. You've heard enough gospel already to win the world 16 times. We've heard it. You know what Baptists are going to do if we're going to win the world? We're going to have a study course. A study course. Now, folks, I'm being very serious with you. I love our denomination with all of my heart. But I'm talking to folks right now, you've been filled, and you've been filled, and you've been filled, and you've been filled, and our church has been filled. My friend, God never called you to be a reservoir of truth. He called you to be a river of blessing. And when some of you stand before God, you're going to be able to quote 500 scriptures, but Jesus is going to say, whom did you bring with you? And you're going to say, what? What? One time a little boy brought home a report card. He had a F in English, an F in spelling, an F in reading, and an F in history. Kind of brings back memories, doesn't it? But he had an A in deportment and citizenship. And the father took that report card and saw those A's in citizenship and all those F's. Said, great, Johnny. Looks like you're a neat, well-mannered, stupid kid. You know what I've discovered about the Southern Baptist Convention? We're making A's in everything that doesn't matter. We've excelled in everything that's unimportant. But in the one thing that Christ has asked us to do is to reach down and save that man with the power of Christ, we have failed to do it. You say, well, I just think I want to grow and I want to grow and I want to grow. And I want to... What for? You going to be a great big blob of joy? Just what we need, more blobs. But oh, you don't know how mature I am. My friend, Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7, He said there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repent, more than 99 who needs no repentance. And translated in 1978 language, that means Jesus would prefer that some little old freckle-faced boy walk the aisle of your church that got off your bus barefooted, cold, and dirty, and give his heart to Christ than 99 of you to get together in holy Bible study. Heaven rejoices over one sinner more than 99 who need no repentance. Folks, let me tell you, we've got a dangerous trend, and it's dangerous. You say, well, I just think God wants you to spend more time with Him and praise Him and adore Him. Folks, that's true. But let me tell you something. Let's just suppose that you were a rancher and you hired somebody to work on your ranch, and they came over at 4 o'clock in the morning and got out beside your door and said, oh, I just love you, boss. I just adore you, boss. And boy, you toss it in there on the bunk. I said, what in the world? Boss, I just want to read your book you wrote to you. And you know what you'd say if you were their boss on that ranch? You'd say, what are you? Well, boss, we just adore you. We want to spend time with you. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. But boss, we love you. We want to spend time with you and adore you. You know what that boss would say? He'd say, look, I appreciate that. But if you really love me, you'll go out there and feed my cows, and you'll mend my fences, and you'll plow my garden. My friend, you don't show love by Jesus by just adoring Him. You show love for Jesus by doing what He thought was so important that He died for it. A lot of folks rather sit at the wretch hand's door and sing praises than to go out and do what you've been singing about. Frankly, Baptists have become more religious than Christians. We'd rather have a religious service than a Christian commitment. Folk singing is a religious activity, but you go out and do what you sung about, that's Christianity. Memorizing the Bible is a religious activity. The Pharisees did that. But doing what you memorized is a Christian function of a religious endeavor. God wants us to be soul winners. God wants us to shake this world with the power of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm through, but I want to tell you this. I hope more than anything else that our churches will return to full-fledged evangelism. And I've got an hour I could speak on that. When I was pastor in Waldo, Arkansas, they told me I could witness to anybody but a fellow named James Smith. And I said, why not James Smith? They said, preacher, it's because he hates preachers. I said, really? They said, boy, he hates preachers. I said, one time a preacher knocked on his door and he stuck his fist right through the screen, hit that preacher in the nose. Knocked him off the porch. One time he just shoved a guy away and broke his arm. I said, you know, I think you're right. I don't want to visit James Smith. After I was pastor there for about a year, I went to see James Smith. Came up to the door and I knocked on the door and nobody came to the door. Knocked a little louder, nobody came. And finally I saw that the screen door was a little bit out from the facing and I hit it where it go blap, 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 blap. And finally the door opens very slowly. And there stands James Smith, the truck driver, who had driven all night long from El Paso, Texas. And I had just gotten him up. He stood there with one of these t-shirts with straps. Had hair just bellowing out over it. I hate guys like that. He looked down at me and he said, what do you want? I thought I'd add a little levity to the conversation. I said, Avon calling. He didn't laugh. He said, who are you? I said, James, I'm Bailey Smith, pastor up here at Memorial Baptist Church, and your wife and your little girl go to our church, and I want to come tell you how to be saved. He said, come on in. Well, I could tell you a lot of things that happened, but pretty soon, old James Smith and I were down. We had our elbows on his couch, our knees on his floor, and old James Smith got saved. When we got through praying, he looks at me and he said, preacher, where's my wife? Where's my wife? I said, I don't know, honest, I don't know where she is. He said, well, she was here when I went to sleep. I said, well, I'll go find her. So I went up to a little fabric store. Her name also was Marie, and Marie was in there buying some fabric, and she had a bolt of cloth in her hand. I came up to her, and I said, Marie. She said, oh, hi, Brother Bailey. I said, I want to tell you something. James just got saved. She said, woo! Threw that bolt of cloth up in the air. We got back in my little car, and I took her home, and I marched her in, and I said, Marie, I want you to meet your new husband and your brother in Christ. Oh, they began to embrace. As they were hugging, their little girl, Frances, came in that had polio since she was just a little thing. And she had a metal brace right around her knee that came wrapped around her foot. And she came in the side door and put her books down on that chrome dinette table. And I looked over and I saw Frances. And she saw her mom and dad hugging. She saw me. She said, Brother Bailey, what are you doing here? And she said, what's going on? I said, Frances, I want to tell you something. Your daddy just got saved. Oh, Frances could walk straight. That every step she took, there was a clang of that metal. And she came over and her mom and dad was hugging. And she reached her little arms up. She said, oh, mom, oh, daddy. Oh, daddy, I've been praying Brother Bailey would come by and tell you how to be saved. Oh, daddy, I've been wanting you to be saved more than anything. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Daddy got saved. Oh, they began to hug. And folks, that next Sunday, James Smith walked that aisle and gave his heart to Christ. And three other men we'd been praying for also had changed. Folks, that's better than any great physical miracle you can imagine of. When God changes a life. Oh, listen, folks, the message to the nation is still the message of Calvary. Because that'll change hearts and lives more than anything I know.